Thank you, Dr. Borman. Never get tired of saying that. Never get tired of hearing it, right? You know, you work a long time to get that. It's nice to remember. And every time I hear her play, I think, how is she not a doctor in music? Because that is a great gift. God bless you. I was sitting here talking before service today with Greg, our drummer, and how God has been so good to bless us with musicians for years and years, whether it's organs, pianos, instruments, wind instruments. God is good. Yeah, see, some of y'all still remember. God is good. And all the time, He is indeed. Today, we are continuing. Maybe you're thinking, maybe famous last words. Pastor, when are you going to get to your famous last words? Well, I've only got a couple left. So today, we are going to continue our series. And today, something very unusual, the third set of famous last words from one person. We talked about the fact last week, it's pretty unusual. Normally, famous last words are something you give one time. But in Jesus' case, since He had victory over death, we get His post-resurrection appearance. Last week, we talked about when He met with the disciples and gave them the Great Commission. Today, we come to His last words in His series of appearances as He ascends into heaven, the ascension. Not a word we use just a lot, but it is that moment when Jesus makes His last earthly appearance to His disciples, and after giving them the word, then He ascends into heaven. Here it is from Acts chapter 1. I invite you to follow along in your Bible or on your phone if you're using your YouVersion. The notes should be there for the rest of the sermon as well on the YouVersion along with the other pieces of information about the church. So strongly encourage you to make good use of that. Acts chapter 1, picking up in verse 1. This is Luke, of course, writing. Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke, also wrote Acts. In my former book, Theophilus, and in case you're asking yourself who the heck is Theophilus, that could be you. It could have been an actual person named Theophilus, but it means lover of God. So it could have meant really kind of a way of saying, all y'all who are going to read this thing for millennia. So that would be us. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day He was taken up to heaven. After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles He had chosen. After His suffering, He presented Himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that He was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Take note of that. He spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while He was eating with them, He gave them this command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift My Father promised, which you have heard Me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around Him and asked Him, "Lord, are You at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" And He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by His own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And after He said this, He was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid Him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as He was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen Him go into heaven." I do pray that the Lord sinks this deep into our hearts today. A very powerful passage of Jesus' famous last words. As I mentioned last week, we looked at the second of Jesus' famous last words, the Great Commission, where He said, as you are going through life, keep making disciples of all peoples, all ethnicities, all the ethnes of the world, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. So here in Acts chapter 1, in Jesus' final words, what he does in this appearance, he's about to ascend to the Father, and he gives them the same essential command, the same essential order. He says, you shall be my witnesses. As you go, make disciples, baptizing, teaching them to observe. All it's the same thing. Be my witnesses. These are the marching orders for the church. This is the purpose for which Jesus has designed them and for why he has created his church. But the difference between the Great Commission and Acts chapter 1, Matthew 28 and Acts 1, is that in these words, Jesus makes an incredibly important promise to go along with his command. He says, you will receive, you shall receive power, the power of the Holy Spirit. For what purpose? To fulfill the assignment that you have been given, church. And here's the great reminder for all of us as believers. Whatever Jesus calls you to do, he gives you the power to do. Jesus never calls you to a place or a ministry that he does not also make provision for. That is his promise to us. And so he says to his disciples then and to us today, the most important thing you will ever do is make disciples as you go through life. You will be my witnesses. And because it's so important, I'm not going to let you lean on your own strength. I'm going to tell you, here's the power of the Holy Spirit to fulfill your purpose. I think it is hard for us to imagine the impact of the ascension based on our location here on earth. I'm thinking about these dudes standing around, right? The angels come. What you looking at? What you standing around waiting for? I think if we'd have been there, we'd have been exactly like that. Because when you're on earth, you have this earthly position. You have an earthly perspective. But I think when Jesus got through the clouds, and we can't help but imagine it, in terms of time and space, right? They see him ascending through the clouds. This is why we talk about heaven being up there somewhere, right? And so what we know is when the Lord Jesus Christ had accomplished his mission of love and redemption and laying his life down on the cross, when he rose from the dead and then ascended through the clouds, and as it were, he rockets right up through those clouds and he lands on heaven's shores. I think, man, the place busted open with a celebration. I think we cannot grasp the joy that took place in heaven that day. I think it's hard for us, only when you read something really well written by a number of theologians and philosophers who have written about the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross and the agony in heaven that day. That how that we hear about Jesus, that, oh, Jesus could have called 10,000 angels. Yes, he couldn't. He could have, but he didn't. How do you think those 10,000 angels felt? I mean, just say the word, Jesus, and we are ready to dive in. And Jesus never gives the word because he's going to lay down his life on the cross. So they went through agony in heaven that day. I know the Bible says they don't shed any tears, but I got to believe on that day, they got whatever it is right before the tears actually fall. They got up to that with the pain, and they saw what was going on. And today in the ascension, it's just the opposite. Today it is an explosion of celebration and joy. And we weren't there, but the prophet Daniel got an early look before it ever happened. He was given a prophetic vision in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I want you to listen to this. If you need to, close your eyes and just imagine it. Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came before the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. So you get the reunion of the Son and the Father. I mean, it's just in a way that's beyond our comprehension in the Trinity. And to him, the Son of Man, to Jesus. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. That's all they've known to this point in history. You build up a kingdom, it gets knocked down. This is how we do historical studies. The Babylonians, the Medes, the Persians, these people, they come, they rise, they fall. Jesus has a kingdom that will never fall. It is an everlasting kingdom. And that gets launched when Jesus ascends and returns to the Father and sits down at the right hand. Amen and amen. And so today, as a part of the ascension, the final last words of Jesus, we're celebrating the triumphal return of Jesus Christ to heaven, his enthronement at the right hand of God, the celebration that his mission had been successfully accomplished, and his ongoing earthly mission had been entrusted to his bride, the church, but not in their own strength, empowered by the Holy Spirit, by God himself. Wow, what a day to have been in heaven, to have witnessed. Can only imagine. However, there is a reality, that the reality is that his victory does not mean that our mission, our responsibility to be witnesses, to make disciples, is an easy one. It is not. There is a very telling statement. The original source is disputed, but the penetrating insight of the saying is not. Quote, "In days like these, what we who are in the world need to hear is a word from the Lord. We look to the church for that word, and all we hear is the echo of our own voice." Unquote. Variously quoted for various journals, magazines, newspapers. I will say it's tragically sad, but true. It may feel to us at times like the world is not really looking to hear what the church has to say. It may feel like that. But the truth is, the world knows it is lacking. It is searching for something. That's why you see so much craziness out there. They'll look anywhere, tear down any barrier, forego any restriction, any reasonableness, look past any obvious work of God, but they are searching for something. And too often, sadly, all too often, what they hear from what passes for the church in many places is just a regurgitation of the same old humanistic philosophies, the same selfish orientation toward life. It's all about us. It's all about what we want. The same junk that we find in secular society. They're looking for a word, and what they hear is just a reflection of their own voice. You see, the challenge for us, you and me, the challenge for us is to live as modern-day prophets in this world. To live in a way that is so different that people perceive by our word and by our deed, by our testimony, that there is a higher level of life available to those who want it. There is a different experience of life that is available. And it is the level of life that is there when it is lived in response to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and the power of His Holy Spirit. And my hope today is that none of us leaves here, none of us turn off our online connection without having confirmed in our minds that we are making a life-changing choice every day to live in a different way, to live at a higher level, a life lived under the mandate of Jesus Christ. Now, if that's what I'm hoping, an obvious question might be, what does it really mean to live under the mandate of Jesus Christ. What does it mean to have power for our purpose? Well, now, most churchgoers know that when somebody who's speaking from the pulpit says something like, "Where does one get the power to live like this?" Matter of fact, it was the answer that Jesus himself gave. We know from being good church-going folk, oh, well, power comes from the Holy Spirit. We know the words. In John chapter 16, Jesus said, "I tell you truly, it is for your good that I am going away," that he was ascending, that he was returning to heaven. He said, "Unless I go away, the advocate, the comforter, the one who's going to walk beside you will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Absolutely critical, the power of the Holy Spirit. And the reason for doing it, what Jesus is saying, and I think we need to understand this. Remember that religion, even in many places still today, certain gods are very tied geographically to where they were from. You had the gods of Egypt. You had the gods of Greece. You had these different gods. And they weren't considered to be the gods elsewhere, right? So even amongst the Hebrew people, there were many who kind of understood, oh, he's the God of Israel. He's our God, but he's confined to this little space. He's just our God. And when Jesus came along, even though he was doing amazing things as God, people saw God localized in Jesus of Nazareth. As long as Jesus was around, his disciples were going to say, "This is where God is. God is in Jesus." And Jesus said, "I'm going away, and I'm sending the advocate, I'm sending the comforter to live within you all over. And as you go all over the world, you will be my witnesses. You've got the job now. I put it in your hands. But here's the good news. I want you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth, and I'm going to give you the power of the Holy Spirit to do it with." This is a shift in theological understanding. The Holy Spirit, we talk about God being omniscient, knowing all. We talk about God being omnipresent, being everywhere. And in the life of the church, according to the Bible, God is in his people wherever they are around the world. And this is a big shift. It fills the lives of the people who follow Jesus. Those who come to Jesus and honestly, authentically open their hearts, accepting his lordship into their lives. When you receive Jesus as Lord, Jesus confirms that lordship by becoming resident in you, the presence of the Holy Spirit within you, within me. Now, how did this transition take place? Where did this all begin? It's kind of interesting, right? You look at Acts chapter 2, and you see what the disciples had to do to make this happen. And what they had to do was basically, don't do anything. Wait, and pray. And that's something. And in Acts chapter 2, it says they waited and prayed together. And when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place, just as he had told them to be. And suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Oh, I love this passage. There are people, this passage makes nervous. I mean, they're, oh my goodness, here we go. Pentecost, oh, the fire is coming. Is the pastor going to burst into tongues any moment now? And the answer is, only if God tells me to, because otherwise, that's a hard sell for me. But here's the truth. Let's look at the passage. Look at the words of the scripture. The sound of the rushing wind. You know that this word is ruach, right? It's the Spirit. It's the very breath of God. It's the same word used when the Bible says all scripture is God-inspired. It's God-breathed. It's God's Spirit moving, declaring, making this power come real. It's the ruach, the wind. And then there are these tongues of fire. And folks, you got to catch this. I mean, if you don't pay attention to the Bible, my friends, when you read it, you can't read it in 30 seconds and move away. You got to read it three times, read it once really, really slow, read it once out loud, whatever you got to do. But take your time, because when you read this, where did the tongues of fire come to rest? On each and every one of them. Now, isn't this interesting? Because Jesus is gone. And now we need a leader. We want the leader to have the Spirit. Folks, if the next leader of this church is the one who has to bring the Holy Spirit, we are all in trouble, right? God's Spirit is on each of us. It is amazing. He did not, listen, no offense to any of you who have a Catholic background, but listen, He did not create a pope on this day. It did not come and rest on Peter. The flame that represented the life of God and the presence of God and the Holy Spirit of God rested on every disciple. Every disciple. You are just as responsible for God before that as I am. It doesn't matter if you're called pope, preacher, pastor, whatever, parent, whatever it might be. The flame of the Spirit of God hovered over each disciple. That's why Paul would later say, right, 1 Corinthians 6:19, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the Spirit lives within each and every one of us. And so we get this, the Spirit of God blows with inspiration. The flames of God show that it's for everybody. Participation in the body is not to be, oh, well, he's kind of at church. Oh, he's very committed at church. We're intended to be filled with the Spirit and walk with Jesus together. That's what it's about. And then there's the part you all love as Baptists, the speaking in tongues part. Man, is this, I mean, Baptists, it feels almost like, you know, they get the electric shock going. They feel the heebie-jeebies whenever you talk about speaking in tongues. We're not quite sure what to do with the Pentecostals. Well, here's what you need to understand. Acts chapter 2 says, this happened. So what that means, we got to deal with it. We got to deal with it honestly. So here's what we can know. You have to deal with this whether or not you have ever spoken in tongues. Now, we have some in our fellowship who have. I have never spoken in tongues. You have to deal with this whether you've ever heard someone speak in tongues and someone interpret. I have heard both of those things happen. I remember the first time Callie was with me and we were in a Pentecostal church and people started speaking in tongues, some authentically, I believe. And she said, Dad, what in the heck is that? And she said, it doesn't sound like Portuguese. We were in Brazil at the time. I said, honey, they're not speaking Portuguese. I can't translate it for you, but somebody else did. It's just sometimes the way God chooses to work, but I've heard both. It may be today, whether you think the whole practice of speaking in tongues has been largely misused and misunderstood, that's where I am. That doesn't mean I can ignore this part of the Bible. You may be in that group that says, I have never seen, heard, or witnessed, and I hope I never do. I can't tell you about that. I do understand the feeling because so much controversy has been created around it over the years. But can I tell you that none of those matter? Because the point of the scripture here, the point of the giving of tongues in this instance was one thing. It was to demonstrate that the good news of the living God, the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel, is not for a Hebrew-speaking bunch of people or an Aramaic-speaking bunch of people or a Greek-speaking bunch of people. It's for all people, all ethnies, everybody in the world, all nations, regardless of tribe or language. This is who it's for, and that's why tongues is given. It demonstrates. They didn't need tongues to speak to one another. The disciples who gathered in the room that day all spoke the same language. What was the point? To demonstrate that God is giving a word for all peoples. And I think, unbelievably, this group of largely uneducated disciples understood that that's what Jesus was doing. Because Jesus had taught them, and he said, listen, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You will receive the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon you, and you will be my witnesses. And he hit it all, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. Again, remember the Great Commission, Matthew 28 that we've already talked about. Jesus said, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Because of that, now go, and as you go, make disciples of all nations, all nations. So God is no longer doing his work in the world, not that he ever was, but the way they understood it was that he had been doing his work just in this little nation called Israel. And now he's going to do his work in the world through a people of God that is international, that is interracial, that is interlingual, multilingual, whatever you want to call it. It is global. That is what the church is and what the work of the church is to be. That is the channel through which God has chosen to do his work. Now, remember when I was reading the scripture to you earlier from Acts chapter 1, it said that Jesus had been teaching his disciples about the kingdom of God for 40 days. You remember that? We read it right out of the scriptures. And I said, remember that, we're coming back to it. Remember that? Okay. So he tells, okay, 40, for the goodness gracious, Jesus, find something else to talk about. For 40 days, he taught about the kingdom of God. Why did he keep doing that? Because the minute he stopped, what did the disciples say to him? Lord, will you now restore the nation of the kingdom of Israel? Was anybody taking notes? Was anybody paying attention? He's saying it's about the whole world. It's about the kingdom of God. It's not about one ethnic group. It's not about one linguistic group. It's about the whole world. 40 days. Any questions? Is it going to all be about us again? No. Jesus' answer is no. No. I wish we could see everything he thought in that moment when they did that. If I'd have been their professor, I'd have had to give them a big F because they want to, listen, oh, now get your toes ready because I'm going to try to step on some. Can't we just go back to how it used to be? That is the phrase that goes on the tombstone of the church. Can't we just go back? No, no. According to my boss, we're not going back. We're moving forward. That is what the church does. And here's, I'm going to do a little more geography. Where are my folks who have African heritage today? I want you to raise your hand boldly for me. Those of you who've come, we're the Stuarts, I can see a Liberia. I know we got a bunch of different countries represented, your parents, your grandparents. Listen, I'm going to give you a shout out today. The amazing thing that the Bible tells us about the New Testament church. It tells this story that we read so often about how the gospel moved up across the northern part of the Mediterranean Sea. And we read about Rome and all this kind of stuff. And later on, you hear about France and all that stuff. Yeah, that's wonderful. But church history tells us that at the same time, there were disciples who took the gospel and went around the other way, the southern part of the Mediterranean. Church history tells us it's quite evident that the impact of Christianity in North Africa was phenomenal, and it spread from there. The Christianization, let's be clear about something, brothers and sisters. The Christianization, people can talk today about the revival that is taking place in Africa, and it's amazing. They're really becoming a center for Christianity in the world. They're really the driving force in so many different things. It's amazing. But that didn't start when some white missionaries went to Africa in the 20s or the 30s or the 40s or whatever. It started from the very beginning, from Pentecost, and the role that Africa has played in the church that is on this globe is astounding. And you might say, well, yeah, but I didn't read about it. Yeah, it's not all, not everything is written down in the book. Folks, the book of Acts stops early. There's a lot of work that gets done after the book of Acts. But you know what Paul wrote in chapter 10 of Romans? He said, the gospel has now gone into all the world. Remember that the Ethiopian eunuch had been baptized from his chariot by Philip, that the world had begun to change, that the influence of Egypt and Christianity and what we now today refer to as Coptic Christianity, but the influence, it's astounding. All the world. This, Lord, are you now going to restore the kingdom of Israel? No. No, I'm going to have a gospel that is for the whole world. I do not know how the church continually gets this wrong, how we live like that never happened. Can you tell? It drives me crazy. We have got to get beyond that. Now, I want to come back to our passage today and talk real quick about what this means for us. 20 centuries later, we are worshiping this same Jesus. We're in this same church that he created. We have this same global mission, but we also have the assignment to share in the reality of life lived in the Holy Spirit. One of the reasons we're not the global church we should be is because we are not the individuals walking with the Holy Spirit that we should be. That's the reality of what's going on. Now, in Acts chapter 19, the apostle Paul came to the city of Ephesus, and he found some people there who said, oh yes, we are followers of the way. That was what they called Christianity. And he asked them the question, hey, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed or since you believed? And he's not really talking about the time element. He's talking about what happened for them. You know, I mean, you can say when a wheel begins to turn, which spoke moves first. It's the whole wheel's going. There's a lot of stuff going on. Paul is not really focused on the timing itself. It's a matter of, he's asking, did you receive the Holy Spirit? And if you had the baptism of John, it wasn't about that, right? So basically he says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you converted? And they said, we didn't even know the Holy Spirit was being given to individuals. Oh, so what kind of baptism you got? It's kind of like pulling out your playing cards. Who you got? You know, you got Pikachu, or you got, you know, what you got going on? What kind of baptism you got? I got a water baptism. Yeah, that's not going to do it for me. That's what Paul says. You know, you got water baptism. I'm glad you got it. That was from John the Baptist. It was the baptism of repentance. That was good as far as it went. But what Jesus, the boss, said is John baptized with water, but I'm going to baptize you with the Spirit. You don't want it. You don't want Jesus. Hello. This is what's going on. This is what's going on. And so, he even reminded them, John said, the one who's coming after me, right? I baptize you with water. The one coming after me will baptize you in the Spirit. You should believe on the one who comes after me. And so that's what happens. So in this situation in Ephesus, Paul then baptizes them again in the name of the Lord Jesus. They have an authentic experience of receiving Christ as Lord, and Jesus did exactly what Jesus promised all his followers. He gave them the Holy Spirit. I baptize you with water, John the Baptist said, but the one coming after me, he's mightier than I, Jesus. So let's understand something. Who does the baptizing? Jesus. John baptized with water, but now, who? Jesus baptizes with the Spirit. John with water, Jesus with the Spirit. Time out. Sidebar. Because there are times people say to me, you know, Pastor, we don't really ever talk much about being Baptist. And guilty as charged. You know, I've been a Baptist my entire, since 6 weeks old, my parents have been taking me to Baptist church. Okay? It is a part of me I'll never escape. Never fully recover from, probably. And I can, because I've been a Baptist my whole life, I know the good, the bad, and the ugly, to quote the movie title, you know. But the fact of the matter is, I am a Baptist by conviction. It, to me, it's kind of like democracy. It's not a perfect government, but it's the best one we got going. And for me, Baptist theology, true Baptist doctrine, is the only one that makes biblical sense to me. I mean, we've seen the horrors and we've seen the glories of denominationalism, and we all have to understand denominationalism is passing, it is fading. But for me, man, I went to a Baptist college, I went to a Baptist seminary, let's say it together, the largest seminary in the world, I actually did. I served as a Baptist summer missionary. I served as a Baptist home missionary in the United States. I served as a Baptist foreign missionary. Yeah, that's the way they called them back then. Now they call them international or global people, but they called us foreign missionaries back then. I was a Baptist church planter in Arizona. I have been a Baptist organist, a Baptist youth minister, a Baptist music minister, a Baptist associate pastor, and I have been a Baptist executive pastor, and I have been a Baptist. I mean, folks, Baptists are us. Okay, I got the Baptist thing down. I understand how it works. And in our church, what we have tried to do a bit is to separate ourselves from some of the modern day foolishness of the cultural wars in some of current denominationalism. It's why we separated from the Southern Baptist and all the attacks on women in ministry and against Disney and church autonomy and priesthood of the believer. And we just say where I come from, I ain't got no time for that. That's just too much stuff. I want to focus on living for Jesus. I am a Baptist by conviction. Now, what does that mean? Well, I know that you all know that 500 years ago, about 500 years ago, in a little place called Zurich, Switzerland, a little bit later in Amsterdam, there would be a similar piece of the journey. This group of folks that we now generally refer to as Anabaptist, A-N-A, which basically meant rebaptizers, because they were the first ones who came along and said, you know what, it doesn't matter if you get water poured on you as a baby. You need to accept Jesus as Lord and Savior and then get baptized. That's the biblical model. That's why they made fun of them and called them rebaptizers, Anabaptist. That was the theological roots for what we do here today. The Mennonites have a part of that. The Brethren have a part of that. Baptists have a part of that. There are many, many others, including Pathways Baptist Church and the organizations that we connect with, like the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship. This is all a part of this big journey. But here's the thing. When it started 500 years ago, it had one really big issue, the issue for which they were named. They got named by the critics, the Anabaptists, the rebaptizers. And here was the point. You get baptized once with water, and it gets you wet. And you get baptized for real by the Holy Spirit of God. And without either one, you're in trouble. That's what they argued, right? So we practice believers' baptism by immersion. Paula mentioned that we did that on Easter Sunday. Happy to do it any moment at the drop of a hat. But those are the two biblical baptisms. You get baptized with water as a symbol of the spiritual reality that is being baptized in the Holy Spirit and the transformation of life that brings. And today, folks, I understand you can hear people talk about the Holy Spirit in all kinds of ways. They talk about the fruit of the Spirit. Mimi read that passage for us a little bit earlier in the service. There's the anointing of the Spirit. There's the illumination, the inspiration of the Spirit, and so on. But I want to be very clear with you about something. When you talk about baptism of the Holy Spirit, it's not a baptism by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not do baptisms. Jesus does the baptizing with the Holy Spirit. And when you accept Jesus Christ as Lord, you are baptized into the Holy Spirit. If not, if that's never happened, then you are not converted, because one is not saved by human effort. One is saved by the action of the Spirit of God. That is the only way it happens. To be true to the New Testament, the baptism with the Holy Spirit by Jesus is when Jesus gives that Holy Spirit to dwell within us. That's what changes us, what transforms us. That's where the gifts of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit and the power of the Spirit to transform us and to empower us for mission comes from. The baptism of the Spirit is the work of Jesus. And so this morning, here we are, we're living in the last days. You know what the last days are? Every time those guys get on TV and talk about, oh, we're living in the last days, send me money. The last days means you live in between the resurrection of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. That's all it means. And you know when that's going to be? No, you don't. Neither do I. Neither does anybody else except the Father. That's what Jesus said. I believe Jesus more than I believe TV preachers. So, we're living in the last days. We are awaiting the return of Jesus in power for his bride, who should be living in power on this earth, the power of the Holy Spirit. And here's the great thing. When you accept, Christian, please hear me now, right now, everybody, whatever you're doing, whatever you're thinking, focus in on this. When you accept Jesus Christ as Lord, you receive all that Jesus has for you. He does not give you just forgiveness grace, grace to cover your sins. He gives that, yes, but he also gives empowering grace to help you to live for him now in the power of the Spirit. And an important part of that empowering is to empower you to be his witness. That's why Paul wrote in Corinthians, he said, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. He said, it's like a glorious treasure in a clay pot. That's what it is to have God himself living within us as human beings. It is this, his treasure in our earthen vessel. Absolutely astounding. You get to live, as we sang it, come Holy Spirit, in your presence. This is how we live, in the very presence of God, empowered by God through his Holy Spirit. Now, I got to wrap this up today, so I'm going to give you an illustration about, and kind of a closing thought, because there are too many Christians. I'm heartbroken by the number of Christians who go through their lives and just really seem to very rarely ever yield themselves to what the Spirit wants to do. And I want you to understand, when we talk about coming to Jesus, getting saved is a relationship. The relationship isn't just with Jesus, friends. The relationship is with the Holy Spirit. And every morning when you wake up as a believer, the Holy Spirit is within you. What are you doing to maintain that relationship in the place that it should be? I realized something the other day. On May 21st, when I retire from 32 years of ministry with this congregation, 41 years in the ministry, May 21st, it will not only be my retirement day, but that will mark 35 years since Mary Beth and I stood before our pastor and were pronounced husband and wife. And can I tell you something that did not happen? Mary Beth is my witness. When the service was over, I did not turn to Mary Beth and say, honey, thank you so much. That was great. Now you go your way and I'll go mine. I just didn't want to die a lonely, solitary bachelor. So I wanted the ceremony of getting married. That did not happen. Instead, it was the beginning, right, of a relationship that has grown richer and deeper and more profound and more understanding and more mutual over the time that we have spent together. That's life with the Holy Spirit, my friends. Understanding your part, understanding his role, understanding how you put those two together to make something beautiful, that's the marriage of us and the Holy Spirit as we're learning to be transformed on the journey, because we are walking with Christ. It didn't say we got saved and then we sat down with Jesus. The Bible says Jesus sat down because his work was done. But his work in us is not done, and we are not done. Far too many people say, hey, I got saved. What more do you want? You can't get saved if you're not walking with Jesus, because the two go together. If you're not walking in the power of the Spirit, it's kind of like, I think Pastor Hill shared this story one time. It's kind of like that old guy who, when his wife was complaining that he was not particularly affectionate and did not do a good job of expressing himself in their marriage, he said, I told you when we got married that I loved you. If anything changes, I'll let you know. And man, there are a lot of people treat God like that. I'm following God. I'm going to church. I get baptized. I'm saved. I'm done. And no. That's your wedding day with Jesus. That's the day the life starts. You may have been churched before that, but you didn't have life until you connected with Jesus through his Holy Spirit. So we are called to lay open our lives before him. And so the last verse we heard read this morning from Galatians 5, when Miss Mutsos read for us, Galatians 5:25. Since we live by the Holy Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Receive power for your purpose through the Holy Spirit, and then walk with Him step by step. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would be a people here at Pathways, individually, and then as we come together anytime in a small group, a large group, a medium-sized group, where we are yielding ourselves not just to the best idea in the room, but to the leadership of your Holy Spirit. Help us to be filled daily. We know we get baptized once, oh God, but help us to be filled each day to recognize that as we start our day, we'll go nowhere if you're not with us, if you're not leading us, if you're not shaping our direction. Help us to not fall back into old habits and to quench the Spirit's work within us. Help us to yield our lives, to recognize that you can be trusted so we can open our hearts to you and we can allow your fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, all those things to grow within us so that we have the close relationship with you that you have made possible. Thank you, O God, for what you have done, what you are doing, and what you are going to do. In Jesus' name and in the power of the Spirit, we pray. And all God's